Friedrich Nietzsche, a famous 19th century German philosopher and a renowned critic of Christianity, and I think rightly labeled as the father of postmodern thinking, is famous for the proclamation, "God is dead." To him, Christianity was a religion of weak-minded, self-absorbed fools, but to him, paganism and atheism were full of noble and manly virtues. And speaking of noble and manly virtues, I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for the traveling Tom Baker. And this is, of course, the special Advent edition of Law and Gospel on this Friday, the 7th of December. Just a quick note before we begin. Today is Pearl Harbor Day, and I'd be remiss if I did not take a moment to say thank you to all the servicemen and servicewomen who, in the past and are presently serving, have sacrificed greatly on behalf of this country, and our prayers are with you if you're on active service now, and our thanks are with you if you have served previously. God bless, and it's a rare and noble gift to sacrifice so for those that you love, even those that you don't know who you love. Anyway, we are back on Law and Gospel. As I said, Tom Baker is traveling, and you might be wondering, why would I start a Law and Gospel episode with the phrase, "God is dead"? Well, that's because it got your attention. You know, not many people listening to a Christian radio station are going to let that phrase go by unnoticed. But unfortunately, too many Christians are unaware of this theme, "God is dead," running through many movies, many books, music, and a whole variety of entertainment forms. As an example of that, there's a new movie just being released today, a special Christmas release, and that film is called The Golden Compass. You may have heard about that, you may not. But having searched high and low for an expert of great quality and depth of knowledge, I've come across a favorite of mine when I fill in for Tom, Pastor Dr. Peter Kurowski. We know him, and you love him as good old St. Peter. And St. Peter, welcome back to the airwaves of KFUO.
Thank you, St. Roland. Holy to Christ, to the wonderful miracle of holy baptism. Good to be with you and your listening audience and KFUO.
Now, you're in the warm California, right?
Well, we're in the same general area as you good folks, so it's a bit chilly and cold and damp, and we had some icy-dicey weather last night, so it was a little bit treacherous, but by God's good graces, we were able to make it to the points we had to and back, so God be praised.
And you, of course, are pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church.
St. Paul's Lutheran in California, Missouri, not too far from Jeff City, a little bit west of Jeff City.
And an author of some acclaim, most recently, of what I would call the Christian allegory, The Everlasting Angel in the Mountains of Fire.
Yes, it's a book that I've been privileged to write this year with Elizabeth Shepperly, daughter of Pastor Gerald and Paula Shepperly in the Jeff City area. Elizabeth and I teamed up. She was 3,000 miles away when we started this venture, and by computer we put together a 320-page book on how Jesus shows up repeatedly in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, the everlasting angel.
Now, do I mislabel that work as an allegory?
Well, there are certainly allegorical elements in the everlasting angel, because in general, an allegory is a story in which people, things, and happenings project a hidden meaning. And yet, on the other hand, Roland, there is historicity and facts galore in the everlasting angel. And we talk about how Jesus really did enter time and space to speak to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, David, Daniel. And he's the same Savior that was born in the fullness of time to the Virgin Mary. And he is the one who deigns to dine, to come here to planet Earth, that he might give new birth to us through faith and then give to us hope, life, salvation, and so much more.
Now, you're familiar with this film that I mentioned, The Golden Compass.
Yeah, I've been studying it carefully. Originally, I was hoping to view it this morning, and I certainly understand those Christians that do not want to invest money in it, nor to see it, nor to give attention and credence to it, and I respect that. But as one who is curious here, I'm hoping tomorrow to see it, so that I can speak accurately firsthand knowledge about it. I've read several reviews. I've been looking at the literature of the author behind it. And it probably will be a movie that won't be nearly as bad as the books, which are really atheistic manifestos, which are no manifestos at all. But the movie itself will probably, I suspect, be interesting, dark, not offer any comfort, consolation, hope. But I don't think it will be bad as the atheistic trilogy that he has put together.
As I understand it, he sort of paints a version of the church as being, and if you see the film, I've read the synopsis of it, I don't think it's unreasonable to say that he sort of addresses the church as being an organization that enjoys kidnapping children and, you know, essentially, in his way of describing this, castrates them spiritually, separating them from their true souls. And in a way, that's the church's work to keep them from falling into the sins of passion and the sins of worldly pleasure. And I don't know. You can see where I'm going with this, because, as I said, Nietzsche declared that God is dead, and that seemed to have been the firing of the starter's gun at the race for who can, I guess, put atheism or non-belief at the forefront of people. You know, I wonder, why would a film like this come out at this time of year?
Well, there's been a pattern in the last 5 years, especially, Roland, where movies come out that do take aim at Christianity. They tend to come out, whether the Da Vinci Code, you know, they come out at Easter or Christmas, and they try to ride the shirt tails of Christianity only to attack it. So they are parasitic on the one hand and predators on the other. Also, this year, 2007, we've seen a spate of authors from Sam Harris to Richard Dawkins to Christopher Hitchens vigorously and rigorously attacking Christianity, and now Pullman here through this $200 million-plus supported movie by Hollywood folk. And the one common theme, Roland, here is that they take aim at Christianity, but they are criticizing a false view of Christianity, one that does not reflect the good news of God's love and free forgiveness and life and salvation in Jesus Christ. So in a strange way, they're criticizing a 666 version of Christianity that they've made up, a caricature, a phantom, a falsehood, and they're beating their chest like an intoxicated Tarzan swinging through the forest, and they have no idea that they really don't even understand the core of Christianity.
So, but you're not saying there's some secret organization, a satanic priory of Zion or Sion that's actually putting forward a plan to overcome Christianity and destroy it?
I would probably be best to go with the words of Paul, Roland, where the God of this world, Satan, has blinded them, and they know not the truth of the gospel. And the times are such that there's so much floundering in the world, and more do we see the Christian church in many quarters retreating and the clear gospel not going out, and therefore there's a vacuum. And all these false gospels, which are no gospels at all, arise. So part of it, I think, is indicative of the church not clearly and cleanly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that we should. So that's part of it. And perhaps, Roland, we always have to hold this out. We might be, since it's Advent season, we always have to live as though we are in the last days of the end times, and live as though Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. And so we, you know, keep that option open too.
But you make a fascinating point when you say that the churches are not fulfilling the responsibility of properly and adequately proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the news of Christ as the salvation of man. Where did we fall down on this?
Well, it's been coming for a long time, Roland, back in the 1800s. From the Darwinian thought to this movement of the historical critical method that emptied the churches in Europe and created a vacuum for a false messiah by the name of Hitler and Stalin and Mao and others to arise. That same gospel-less theology or lack of good theology that entered the churches back then has made its way over to America in the 1940s and 50s and 60s. And so it's infiltrated really a lot of the seminaries, and there are very few seminaries today, per se, where the good news of Jesus is taught cleanly and clearly. We're very blessed in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to have wonderful seminaries where we have professors that are not only committed to sacred scripture as our interpreter to reality, but also the good news of Jesus gets forth very, very well. And so we're blessed, and yet we have many areas in our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod where we must, by God's grace, repent and improve, too. It's a lifelong process.
We are live in studio today, locally here in St. Louis, 314-505-7850, or if you're outside of the metropolitan St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. People are aware that KFUO is broadcast over the World Wide Web, and if you listen regularly, you'll hear calls from all parts of the United States and sometimes even beyond that. Pastor Pete, I did not tell you when we spoke last night that I was going to do something today, and it's important that I give out these phone numbers again, because I have two copies of The Everlasting Angel, and Buzz, who is the broadcast engineer today, has agreed to be judge and jury. And for callers who call in, we will select two of the best calls today, and each of them will receive a copy of this as, I guess, our Christmas gift to them, because I think it's
wonderful.
A wonderful story.
Wonderful.
So again, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're talking in specific about the Golden Compass, but in general about how these anti-Christian themes and atheism are being brought to the front today more and more as popular cultural religion, and Christianity is being pushed or trying to be pushed further and further into the background. So let me ask you this, Pastor Pete. You're a Lutheran pastor, right? I've heard rumors. It has been said that this whole mess really stems from the Reformation. Martin Luther popped up, started to question the legitimacy of the church, and sort of, in spite of who may have come before him, like Huss and some of the others, was really the instigator of this question the church, question the authority, question, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Where do you come down on that?
Yeah, I've heard that before, too, and you know, entered a debate years ago a little bit with a gentleman with whom I respect quite a bit, Judge Bork, who had been up for Supreme Court nomination, and he had written an article indicating that Martin Luther was sort of the virus of all this anarchy and breakdown in authority because he challenged the church. And I wrote back politely, on the one hand, my respect for Judge Bork, but on the other hand, that he was in serious error because Luther did not teach an anti-authority point of view, but he did teach that we are to question all unlawful authority, and that is the duty of the Christian. On the one hand, Romans 13 in so many places teach us that we are to place ourselves out of love for Christ under the authority of people, unless those in authority tell us to do something contrary to Scripture or the Gospel. So Luther was questioning all unlawful authority, and I think where Judge Bork made his mistake is that he went to secondary and tertiary sources and did not read Luther widely or deeply or firsthand, because Luther inveighs against salvation by works as well as a salvation that doesn't work. And so Luther is very careful. He talks about the importance of good work, and he talks about the importance of authority. But at the Diet of Worms, he stood up and he challenged unlawful authority where the church was doing things contrary to Christ, like burning people at the stake and teaching salvation by works. And Luther wanted to create a reformation and sweep away teachings that had snuck into the church by the devil stealthily, but he didn't want to start a new church because ultimately, that's a Jesus thing, and our Lord is the foundation of salvation, and no human being can start a church. We just live from that good news and are part of it.
Why do you think atheism, especially today, I know in the past, you know, the beatnik generation of the 60s, where they sort of came out questioning the world and the world paradigm after World War II, but why is atheism so appealing today? I mean, we've never been wealthier, we've never been happier, we've never been more prominent in the world as a nation. Why do people find this to be so appealing?
Well, we are drawn toward foolishness, and the Bible says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, and a corruption ultimately flows from atheism. The three most famous poster boys of atheism that were part and parcel of 100 million people being murdered and martyred and slaughtered were atheist number one, Adolf Hitler, atheist number two, Joseph Stalin, atheist number three, Chairman Mao. 100 million of these poster boys of atheism were responsible for the greatest holocaust in history, and all within the last 100 years.
Well, two of them raised in the church as well.
Yeah, and they rejected the message of the church. Stalin picked up the book, The Origin of the Species, by Darwin, and he read it, and that caused him to lose his faith. And, of course, Mao read some of the same literature, and it's very interesting, again, to see how these folks never really had a good understanding of the church in the first place. And in the second place, they broke with the visible congregations to which they were attached. So in the first place, I don't think they ever really understood the message of the gospel, but they were connected with visible congregations. But when you look at this, Roland, it ought to give people chills to think where atheism goes. And the Bible says it's not only foolish, but it often leads to great violence and all kinds of unintended consequences. Now, back to your question, why is it so appealing? Well, by nature, it commits the original sin of Adam and Eve, where the atheist becomes his or her own God, and they can do whatever they want. They can follow their feelings, and it's really a cover-up for hedonism, and you don't have to do the sacrifices of love, the kind deeds, or anything else to reflect a good life from a good core. And so it's really sort of the do-your-own-self, lazy man's religion, where you become your own God, no matter how much you oppress others or how much you fail to do. So it's a very narcissistic kind of ideology.
I get the impression that there seems to be a concentration of this attitude more so on, let's say, college campuses, and I guess in the media as well, if you watch the kind of coverage that church events get, that good news is overlooked, but when they arrest someone for some nefarious activity, that's always the front page. Do you think this is a correct observation on my part?
Well, certainly when you go to college, it's very tempting to cast away, due to peer pressure, core beliefs that one grows up with. I remember back in 1969, Roland, when I went to Oshkosh State University in Wisconsin, that the head of our religion department was an atheist. And what happened
Wait a minute. Whoa. Okay. I may be thick, but that one didn't get past me.
Right.
The head of the religion department was an atheist.
Yes. I walked in, and it kind of blew my mind that the gentleman stated that he was an atheist, and he did not believe that there was a God, that this was a human construct. And so he developed his own system of what one should believe. And notice how I worded that, Roland. The head of the religion department, I think up until the early 60s, colleges had theology departments, but it switched from theology to religion. And then it was very chic and very avant-garde for colleges to bring in people that held views that were diametrically opposed to the Bible and to Christianity, and individuals that were way out in left field. Fortunately, he was a pleasant atheist. I have to give him high marks for being pleasant. His problem, Roland, was he came out of Nazi Germany, and he came out of the Hitler scene, and his question was, how was it possible that you had Christians praying to the triune God in Germany and Christians praying to the triune God in America, both for victory and deliverance? That was one of his many questions that he had. And, of course, he framed the question in a wrong way. It's not that we pray that God would be on our side, but ultimately that we would be on his side. So it was a false kind of question, and here was a guy that had been thoroughly bummed out by the Hitler experience, and one can understand why. But what happened in Germany, they threw out the Bible. The churches emptied, and they made Adolf Hitler their savior, and bad behavior was the result. And that's what happens eventually with atheism. It leads to deep corruption.
We have about 3 minutes before we go to the bottom of the hour break. The number is, again, 505-7850 here in St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727, anywhere outside of the St. Louis metro area. That is a toll-free call. We do have two copies of the book, The Everlasting Angel, as our gift to you to the best callers today. Please do pick up the phone and join in, because this is as much your program as it is mine today. Pastor Kurowski is a wonderful resource, and it is, I guess, technically speaking, you know, Open Line Friday. We do have some topics today, but if you do have another question that's on your mind that you'd like to ask, I'm sure you wouldn't mind entertaining that. Is that right?
Yes, that would be great, Roland. And there is one particular chapter in The Everlasting Angel where we specifically deal with atheism, which is nothing new under the sun, and we show where it is just really intellectually bankrupt, as well as where it leads in terms of bad fruit, bad root.
Now, you mentioned something earlier, and what I took from that was you said that literature has consequences when it's consumed by people. You talked about Stalin and Mao. When we get back from this bottom of the hour break, let's talk about the Golden Compass, the storyline, and let's also talk about these themes that may run through some programs that you may be seeing today that are common to this atheist or non-believer's point of view. But I guess the question that I'm trying to phrase here is that we have to be on guard, right? That we're cautioned against that.
Sure.
You know, that the evil one is always, you know, lurking around. He's looking for something to do to draw us away from our focus being properly oriented towards true north, if you follow what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
Your book as well, with about a minute, tell me what you hope the consequence of The Everlasting Angel is for the people that read it.
First of all, that they will see that the message of the Hebrew Bible is the same as the New Testament, that Jesus Christ comes into the world to save sinners, and that they will see that they are deeply loved by God, that they're not an accident, not an incident, not the random jazz dance of the molecules, but rather God has loved us passionately, convincingly, clearly, and only in Christianity do we have a Savior that draws close to us and enters history for us. Christianity is the one religion where there is powerful love on the part of God toward us in Jesus, and the one faith where you have one who enters time and space to save us by grace, and it's the only message that brings hope and true help.
And, of course, this isn't to take the place of going to church. This is to be an enhancement that you can use as a parent with your children to help them explain and sort of flesh out the characters that are in the Bible.
Sure. The Everlasting Angel wants us to draw near to fellowship with believers, and we're going to have that theme appear not only in the first volume but in the other volumes as well.
Okay. As the music comes up, again, two copies of The Everlasting Angel, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is Law and Gospel on KFUO.
Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Jacob was in love with Rachel. So the drama goes, as host Chuck Rathert and Pastor Ron Rall of Timothy Lutheran Church in South St. Louis cover Genesis chapter 29 on the Bible study on Monday. Ask the Pastor with Pastor Don Moore of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida follows.
Underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
What's going on that would cause Focus on the Family to preempt the scheduled broadcast? On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson will present the issues from a family point of view. Join him for an update and become engaged in our culture. Who knows? It could be the kind of information that will prompt you to make a call or write a letter. We want you to know on a special issues update next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. More kids than ever are struggling with self-worth. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a comment.
Imagine being 14 today and having braces on your teeth and acne and being at one extreme or another regarding weight. not being in a family which can buy the kind of designer clothes to help. And then they go to a movie or they turn on the television. There's all those Hollywood images that are saying, this is the way you ought to look. If you're not, you're not worth anything.
Self-worth is an issue that most teens deal with. One practical way to help your kids build their self-worth is to help them learn a skill like karate, sports, music, or art. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to our website. You can find us at focusonyourchild.com.
Experience comfort and joy with AM 850 KFUO Wednesday night. Comfort and joy with Chris Bergman and friends.
Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven.
Comfort and joy with Chris Bergman and friends, Wednesday, December 12th, 7 o'clock at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County. Brought to you through the courtesy of AM 850 KFUO and Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Learn more at KFUO.org.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Friday, December 7th, 2007, David and Judy Allen. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 44th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to David and Judy Allen of Santee, California, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, and our very best wishes for a happy anniversary.
Our hopes and fears will always keep Jesus in Christmas. Today, the Lord offers you a hope which clings to what Christ has done rather than being dragged down by what you can't do. Christmas is coming. I pray it comes for you, to your heart, to your fears.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Welcome back. This is Law and Gospel. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Tom Baker. Pastor Dr. Peter Kurowski, Pastor Pete, St. Peter, is the guest today. We've talked generally about the Golden Compass and more specifically about atheism and unbelief. And we've invited callers today, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a caller on the line, Pastor. So before we get back to the topic specifically, let's see what James has on his mind today. James, go right ahead.
Good afternoon, brother.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, St. James.
Yes. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Satan appears with the angel of the Lord. I was wondering, why is he there with the angel at that point? And is this some sort of ordination that's going on with Joshua? And Brother Lettner.
Yes, sir.
Could you, if you have any information about Karl Marx, I heard you talk about atheism, could you talk about Marx and his, I guess, philosophy and how that might affect the atheist mind?
Certainly.
Thank you.
Pastor, why don't you cover the theological end of it first, and then I'll go to the politics shortly thereafter.
Yeah, sure. First of all, from Zechariah in chapter 3, we have this priest, Joshua, the high priest at that time, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan does what he normally does, is he comes by to accuse. And in Revelation, it talks of Satan accusing God's saints night and day. But the Lord then comes to Satan and rebukes the devil here, And so in this picture, we have the angel of the Lord standing as the mediator between God and man and praying for God's people. And it's the same picture of Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as the one mediator between God and man. And so when you do a composite of Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord and in the New Testament there, you see the same DNA, the same person, the same picture. It plays out differently in terms of his deeds and in terms of his full incarnation in the New Testament, but you see one who appears in the Old Testament as God and man, Savior of the world, saving by water, bringing forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. So the scriptures are pretty consistent there, and I know you have a couple thoughts, Roland, on Marx, and he wasn't talking about Groucho, but Karl. And Karl Marx, of course, contributed a lot to the demise of the church in his day. He said that Christianity was the opiate for the masses, and Marx was a mean old man. If anybody's ever studied his life, he was just a bitter, grouchy, cantankerous, mean old man, and I've always been amazed that so many people followed him, but a lot of times people do not read about the nature of these founders of, quote, religions. I think if they would pull some distance between them and the founder. But Marx basically was a materialist, didn't believe that there was a God, influenced Vladimir Lenin, who influenced Stalin, and then millions upon millions died as a result of their opiate.
Yet another in a long line of cranky Germans, also known as sauerkrauts.
Unless,
yes, go ahead.
Yeah. Unless Jesus and his love and forgiveness and life and salvation touch one, a person will gravitate that direction where there's no hope and meaning. But Marx himself was just one bitter man, and he offered a hopeless ideology. And that's the same thing with Pullman again, too. You can look at Pullman's literature, and in the end, God is dead. In the end, there is no hope. In the end, there is no consolation. How different than the Isaiah message of comfort, comfort ye my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, tell her that her sins are forgiven, that her warfare is ended. Only Christianity offers comfort, consolation, and hope.
Yes, Marx unfortunately saw religion as being a device by which the upper classes suppressed the lower classes, kept them as a working slave class, never let them advance, but told them to be contented because their reward was not in this world, but their reward was in the next. So just be complacent in your place, work out your days, and then God will fix it for you in the end.
Yeah, and Roland, I think these folks, whether Pullman or Marx, they never have really been inside the church where the church is operating so well. I, as a pastor, see where thousands and thousands of kind deeds done out of love of Christ go on. Just before the radio program, I was visiting with a number of people who were trying to help hundreds of people in the community out of love for Christ, families that are going through difficult times. Atheists don't do this. They don't build hospitals. They don't reach out to the poor. They don't give of themselves in any fraction of a way that Christians, out of love for Christ, have done. 80% of the philanthropy throughout the world is because of what that man, the God-man, did on the cross. Without Christianity, this world would be so dark that we cannot even begin to comprehend it. So the atheist, to me, is a parasite. I hate to be that blunt, but they offer very little in terms of help in humanity.
Well, you mentioned parasite. That's an interesting term because if you think about what the atheists complain about, and especially in the Hollywood context where it's in movie and film and music, who do these people have to thank for having something to complain about?
Yeah, they have no object of salvation except themselves. And again, they themselves do not motivate themselves to do many lovely things. Again, practically speaking, in a very pragmatic way, atheism works against freedom. Their problem that they have so often, I think, Roland, is that they confuse liberty and license. If you have a nation of atheists, you are not going to have rule of law. You will not have freedom. You will have anarchy, basically, because everyone will be their own god, and then you'll have violence and bloodshed. and what they had in France with the Reign of Terror when atheism ascended there. So practically speaking, it's a thoroughly contra-civilization ideology.
Reading about this movie, The Golden Compass, I came across a website where someone who was very concerned about this type of a film coming out was quoting the author as saying that the movie was watered down, but he didn't have a problem with it being watered down because it would lead the sale of the books, the trilogy, where his hardcore atheism is going to be revealed. Mm-hmm. And as I read through this, the person drew a comparison between the way this particular fellow who wrote the books and helped produce the screenplay, Pullman, basically rips off C.S. Lewis. So when you said Parasites, that came back to mind very quickly, because as I understand it, reading the synopsis, his story starts with someone hiding in a cupboard. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar?
Sure, sure. Yeah, well, what you have there, since basically it's an end justifies the means kind of worldview that Pullman offers, where you can pretty well do anything you want. This life is the only life that you live, so it's no big deal to steal or to plagiarize or to pull from. And so the sad thing here is that he takes some of the very good lines and moves of C.S. Lewis, and he, in turn, uses them in an inversion way to lead toward atheism. So on the one hand, I think he is a gifted parasite that then becomes a predator to the good news of Jesus there and offers nothing but bankruptcy.
It reminds me of that line from Genesis, "Surely you will not die."
Yeah.
That temptation.
Well, and of course, one of the sad things here, among many things, is that at the end, he says Yahweh dies. And so, you know, it's a disingenuous effort here, too, to move along in such a way that they don't lay all their cards out on the table in an honest way. That's what the devil does. And Pullman, I think, no doubt, has some gifts and the like, but you really have a person here that is, I think, quite disingenuous at the end of the day.
Pastor Pete, we've got Bert. He's on the line. He has a question for you about the angel of the Lord.
Go right
ahead, Bert.
Hi, Bert.
Hi. I was wondering if you could clarify for me the angels and the angel of the Lord. In Revelation 22, the angel that's talking to John seems to be Jesus, and then all of a sudden in the middle of it you come, "Jesus is coming, behold, I am coming soon," and then the person John's talking with, the angel, there he falls down to worship him, and the angel tells him not to.
Correct.
Okay, and then in Zechariah, the man under or among the myrtle trees, there too, if you could clarify which one is the angel of the Lord, and when you get down to about 12 and 14, it gets confusing as to whether it's the angel of the Lord, and then another angel there, and also the Lord Almighty, mm-hmm. or if there's just one, just the angel of the Lord there.
Yeah, later on, too, Bert, if you can just stick on for a few moments there, I have a book that we put out that's about 60 pages through all gospel that does more of a comprehensive study on this to try to help people. And these are good questions. And by the way you framed it, you're leaning in the right direction on how you framed it with your question on Revelation, and you're moving nice and cautiously, and that's to be commended there, so thank you.
Okay.
Yeah. Roland, in the account in Revelation, there, chapter 22, you do have a picture of Jesus coming as the Lamb of God. But then you have an angel in the small caps, if you will, a created angel, not like the uncreated angel, Jesus, who is Lord and creator of all things, together with the Father and the Spirit. But you have an angel where John is so overwhelmed by the beauty of even this created being that he falls down and worships the angel, and the angel gets sort of heebie-jeebies and said, "Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, and all who keep the words of God, worship God, worship God alone." So that context makes very clear there, Roland, in Revelation 22, that the second angel that Bert referred to was a created angel. And in the other cases, as a general rule, as really a sharp rule, when the angel of the Lord appears, people fall to the ground, and they worship him, and there's no such exhortation not to worship him. I love the Joshua account, where Joshua meets the angel of the Lord before he goes into the Jericho scenario. And when Joshua appears, and Jesus is there with him as the angel of the Lord, Joshua not only hits the ground, but his nose is right in the ground. It's clear that he recognizes that this is the same one that Moses saw at the burning bush. So the context usually makes that very, very clear.
Now, that's just not a simple use of a literary technique in ancient Mideastern literature, where just to show respect, they embellish and say, well, they fell on their face. They really were knocked over by the presence.
Yes. They are overwhelmed. It's a clear theophany. They worship this being, and he speaks with the authority of God. So you put it all together, and it's like in the mouth of three witnesses. Within each move there, he speaks as God. They worship him, and there is a connection with the previous pattern of how he has shown up at critical times when Israel is being saved by water at the Red Sea, at the burning bush, when Joshua is entering the Promised Land, and you see the patterns there. So it's almost like in the mouth of three witnesses, as opposed to the angel in Revelation chapter 22 who's serving the Lord and does not want to be worshipped. He gives every indication that he, that angel, is a created being and not the uncreated angel.
And the link is interesting because how many times do we hear the people who listen to Jesus as he teaches and preaches, they remark, "This man speaks with authority."
And back to the Zechariah question in chapter 1, the angel that appears there is one who is pictured as both God and man. And so part of the difficulty, I think, that Bert may struggle, which is a genuine difficulty, is there. Here you have one who is speaking as God, is called the angel of the Lord, doing the things of God, but he looks also like man. But in the end, that fits very, very well with the picture of the angel Lord, who comes as one who is God and man. When he appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, he eats. And Abraham at first thinks that he is a human being, but then later on it becomes clear that he speaks the promises of God and is God and is called Lord, ruler over all things. So, I can see where it takes reading the account 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, and finally you begin to see that there's a seamless movement of one who is God and man touching down on planet Earth, doing the things of God, and all of a sudden you say, wow, this is just like Jesus in the New Testament in so many ways.
It's good that Bert called, but I would say this to Bert. Stay tuned, because there's a good possibility there may be more of this to come in the second hour, talking about the angel of the Lord.
Sure.
Now, Pastor, there's another call on the line. Ron is in Town and Country, and Ron has a question as well. Ron, good afternoon. Welcome to the program.
Yes, I enjoy this very much. Back to the vision John had in Revelation. He bows down and worships, and the angel tells him not to do it. A little farther down the line, he does the same thing. Now, John walked with Jesus, and of all people, you think he would know the difference between Jesus and an angel. Now, tell me if I'm off base on this. Do you think maybe that those messengers or those ahead of us have been so conformed to the image of Christ once they're there that not even John could tell the difference?
Yeah, Ron, very good question. Certainly in the Mount of Transfiguration, you see Peter also just overwhelmed, bowled over by the glorified bodies of Moses and Elijah, reflecting a measure of the brilliance and glory of Christ who is the central person there. And evidently, the glorified bodies of these creatures are so wonderful and reflecting purity and holiness that it just overwhelms him and causes a sense of deliriousness, if you will.
Well, he does it twice.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and, you know, it's just like Abraham twice tried to pawn off Sarah. And the Bible is just very good at this. It shows that even mature Christians can do dumb things. And it happens all the time, and yet God graciously forgives us. But your point is well taken, Ron. But I think if we saw a glorified body, and I often mention this to the kids in confirmation class, if a glorified body of Moses and Elijah appeared, we would, even though we know we should only worship Jesus, we would probably fall down and want to give more homage to those created beings than we should. I think you're touching on a real neat point here, that the glorified body is going to be so wonderful that it would almost seduce us into worship, if not for the grace of God.
How would that be? You think Moses and Elijah and those ahead of us have already been conformed to the image of Christ in some way?
Well, you know, it's a deep question that you ask, and since God is not bound by time and space, I know there are a number of brilliant Christians who are scientists that would lean to saying yes to that question. Since I don't have a direct scripture to say that, I will hesitate, but my opinion would be to want to say the same thing there. Since God is not bound by time and space, you know, it's quite possible that there's a number of things that have really gone to the bank in terms of reality that we can only faintly comprehend.
Thank you much.
God's blessings, Ron.
Thank you for the call, Ron. Well, we have a little bit of a competition now. We have three calls and two books. Again, two copies of The Everlasting Angel to the two best calls today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mentioned earlier about Satan prowling around looking to find whom he could devour. And you talked a little bit about sort of being deceived or I guess sort of being less than on guard, maybe not being deceived. When these people fall into atheism or when they adopt atheism wholeheartedly, where do you think this is coming from? Is it simply Satan overcoming them? Is it the world overcoming them? Is it all the above? And, you know, is there a possibility that I might fall into this too?
Well, the Bible talks about how even God's elect in love in Christ have been lovingly warned, take heed lest we fall. The unholy trio, the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh constantly war against the holy Trinity. And so this is something that we have to be diligent, on guard, and by God's grace, live a life of repentance. And so repentance, which is fueled by Christ's love and kindness and the message of the cross, and our vocation, being faithful in our calling and vocation, are two of the key ways that God, in love, in grace, helps us to fight the good fight of faith. So often, Roland, you notice that Christians and believers in Old Testament times, whether King David walking on top of the roof of his palace or what, get into trouble when they're not busy carrying out the calling that God has given to them or living a life that's focused on that Savior and the message of the cross that keeps our old Adam in check.
But Satan is active in the world today. He is prowling around.
Yes.
He inhabits a number of different forms. And I don't necessarily mean as persons. I mean he tickles the ears and entices the eyes and draws the attention of people for the things. The Internet comes to mind especially, if you know what I mean by that.
Sure. His filthy crew, and there are legions of evil spirits, surf in through Internet. They surf in through pornography. They surf in through drugs. The devil has his means of disgrace. God has his means of grace. And so these, demonic spirits will use their own means to seduce, to entice, to lead people away from the God of all grace and love and kindness and forgiveness and pardon who was crucified on the cross for us. And so there is that reality.
It's very difficult because what these films and books put forward is the premise that without sin, man is just not interesting. If Eve hadn't received that piece of fruit, if Adam had not also eaten of it, we would just be bland, boring, dull, white bread people living in a world with no creativity and no interest.
Yeah, and, you know, it just isn't so. C.S. Lewis, again, writes so very well that most of the great love poetry throughout the ages has been written by Christians, the poetry that lasts, the great stories. The greatest writers of England were Lewis and Tolkien in the last century. Shakespeare drew deeply from Scripture. The writings of Augustine are always in the top 100. The real pablum is by the atheists. I am just bored to tears when I read atheists, not only because there's not only redemptive hope, but because they just are dull and one-dimensional. They're almost flatliners.
Yeah, they're always sort of weepy, creepy, hypocritical, evil types the common portrayal.
Yeah, there just isn't a whole lot of creativity that goes on there. Where the movement of a scripture in the story of Christ is something that I think is very, very profound. But, you know, I don't know of a lot of sustained bestsellers really by the atheists. And I find that a lot of the material just really lacks imagination. You know, again, if Pullman has to parasite C.S. Lewis and really can't come up with his own storylines, as gifted a stylist as he may be, that doesn't say much for him.
Well, not just to beat him up, but then you have the Da Vinci Code also.
Yeah.
Where the template is lifted from Scripture and it's just turned on its head.
Sure, and he plagiarized it from other books that had been written before. And the BBC made that known really clear, Roland. So plagiarism is what the devil does well. And he tried to plagiarize God's words in the very beginning and then put a little different spin on him. So I just find agnostics and atheists to be some of the most boring and bland people I've ever, you know, read. And I have to really struggle to get through the material, even if they're a good stylist.
You know, timing again is perfect.
Oh, my.
St. Peter. That's the end of our first hour, but you are coming back in the second hour, right?
Yes.
And we're going to be talking about meteorology. We're going to be talking about clouds, I think,
where
right?
Where do we go?
Hey, Buzz, what do you think? We had three callers, James, Bert, and Ron. Who get the books?
I'd say Ron this hour.
Ron? And we have two this hour, so you get to pick a second.
We'll find out who the other one is after the
break. After the break. Very good. This is Long Gospel. We will be right back.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.